You at this time to grab a copy of God's Word or the Pew Bible in front of you and turn with me, if you would, to our first Old Testament reading, which is in Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 162. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If you are able to, would you please rise? I think we might have gotten our numbers crossed. We're going to read verse 15 through 18 of Deuteronomy 19. Word of God from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 18. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. Now let's go ahead and turn to our New Testament reading, which is in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Pew Bible, page 823. The Lord Jesus tells us, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your neighbor. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
You can be seated. Commenting on the contemporary American church and the contemporary American church culture, Richard Lovelace wrote the following: "The whole church was avoiding the biblical portrait of the sovereign and holy God, who is angry with the wicked every day, and whose anger remains upon all those who will not receive his Son. Walling off this image into an unvisited corner of its consciousness, the church substituted a new God, who is the projection of grandmotherly kindness mixed with the gentleness and winsomeness of a Jesus who hardly needed to die for our sins. Many American congregations were, in effect, paying their ministers to protect them from a real God. It is partially responsible not only for the general spiritual collapse of the church in this century, but also for a great deal of evangelistic weakness. For a world in which the sovereign and holy God regularly employs plagues, famines, wars, disease, and death as instruments to punish sin and bring mankind to repentance, the idolatrous image of God as pure benevolence cannot really be believed, let alone feared and worshiped in the manner described by both the Old and New Testaments. Richard Lovelace said that this had produced something in the church, this abandonment of a biblical understanding of God. And he called it counterfeit piety. Counterfeit piety. That is precisely why in most churches you will never hear a sermon like the one you are going to hear today. That isn't to say that we are devoid of those things that Lovelace wrote about. Whether we like it or not, we swim in the same waters as everyone else swims in, and thus can fall ill with the same spiritual disease of counterfeit piety as the rest of the church does. So what do we do? What do we do to avoid this? What do we do to avoid having this false image of God, this grandmotherly picture of God instead of the God of the Scriptures? Well, I would submit to you that the only remedy against such things is the Word of God, received as the very Word of God. In this authoritative and sacred text, we find the true picture of God, just as we find clear direction on how to be the people of God that we are called to be. And we shouldn't be surprised that sometimes when we seek to have this biblical understanding of God, and when we seek to have a biblical understanding of the responsibility of the people of God, that it would cause us some discomfort. You and I live in the same world that everyone else lives in. And so when we consider this word, it will time to time make us uncomfortable, because the church has drifted away from a God who actually judges sin. The modern church has failed to take sin seriously. As proof of this to you, you will find more churches in our city that will openly and publicly endorse godless movements than will ever read, much less preach, the text that you have before you this morning. We've come to this text facing several sober realities, at least five sober realities, which I want to begin with. These aren't the points of the sermon, they're just general observations. The first is this: sin, and we've already been told this by Jesus, sin must be repented of by God's people. Sin must be repented of by God's people. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say the world. I said by God's people. There's a reason why every single Lord's Day we have a prayer of confession. Because you need it every single Lord's Day. Indeed, it's not just every Lord's Day that you and I need to pray a prayer of confession, but it's every single day, perhaps multiple times a day, that we need to do this sort of thing. It ought not to surprise any of us that are gathered here that we are sinners. If that offends you, hold on, because you're going to be a lot more upset than you are now. You are a sinner. I'm a sinner. It should not surprise any of us that we have sin that needs repented of. That's prima facie. It's obvious in the text and in our lives. But secondly, the text helps us understand that God expects His people to encourage repentance. We are to encourage repentance. And I trust we encourage repentance by the way that we call you to repentance on the Lord's Day. But other than that, we ought to encourage repentance. We ought to encourage repentance in one another. We ought to encourage repentance in our homes. This is an expectation that the Lord has. Thirdly, God expects His people to be personally involved in the process. And that's where it gets really uncomfortable. God expects his people to be personally involved in the process. God expects you to repent, and God expects you to call other people to repentance. The fourth goes along with that, that God expects and commands discipline among his people. And finally, it is not loving to ignore discipline. It is not loving to endure, or rather to ignore discipline. If you and I take the Bible seriously, then we believe that unrepentant, indwelling sin indicates something. Unrepentant, indwelling sin, what John refers to as the practice of sin. If those things are present in our life, we know that they are present, and we are not motivated to repent of those sins. That indicates something in our lives. And what it indicates is that we do not know salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sober reality of our text. If we have unrepentant, indwelling sin that we know of and refuse consistently to repent of that sin, it indicates the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us, and we do not know Jesus Christ. But it also indicates that our future doesn't look like everybody else's. Our future doesn't look like those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, for those who have unrepentant, indwelling sin, a pattern of sin, what that means is that our destination is judgment. Our destination, in fact, dear ones, is hell. And the most unloving thing you can do is to allow souls to go headlong into hell and congratulate yourself for being so open-minded even as they perish. Even as they perish. I want to speak to you this morning about a sacred duty. A sacred duty that you have, that I have. Our sacred duty is not to condemn, but to encourage sinners to return to Christ through repentance of sin and know the joy of restoration. I want you to see as we begin that at any point possible in this scenario that Jesus gives, at any point possible from the personal to the gathering of the church, at any point possible, repentance can be made. At any point possible, the individual can turn. At any point possible, restoration is available. And that, friends, is what the ultimate aim of all of this is, to see sinners restored to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at Matthew 18, 15 through 20, the first thing I want you to see is the threefold pattern of discipline. The threefold pattern of discipline. The context in which Jesus' teaching appears helps us to understand that Jesus is talking about substantial and less substantial sins. But we should understand when we think about sin that all sin is sin. And that all sin, regardless of whether we consider it substantial or less substantial, is rebellion and worthy of God's judgment. All sin is rebellion and worthy of God's judgment. However, the fact of the matter is that some sin carries with it more severe consequences. That might be surprising to some of you. You've always looked at you said, well, all sin is sin. All sin is worthy of God's judgment. All that's true. But some sin carries with it more severe consequences than others. Listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism in question and answer 150. The divines there tell us all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous. But some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. We see this even in God's Word, where in the Mosaic Law, unintentional and what the Bible refers to as high-handed or deliberate sins are judged differently. There's a different judgment for those. If one sins unintentionally, there's a less severe judgment for that than there is for those who commit high-handed, intentional sins. We also see in the New Testament that Jesus taught that the cities in which he performed his miracles would be judged more severely than Sodom and Gomorrah, by reason that the truth was proclaimed there and the evidences of truth were given to the people, and they sinned more grievously than others, and so their punishment would be more grievous. What we are dealing with in Matthew 18 is a flagrant and unrepentant sin. What the Old Testament would refer to as high-handed sin against a brother or sister, against the church, and ultimately against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When these things happen, we should understand that action is mandatory. I want to say that again. Action is mandatory. Jesus doesn't give you a choice, church, on whether or not to take these things seriously. You must take them seriously. So consider this closely, beloved. These are the infallible and authoritative words of Jesus. We have no option but to either disobey and ignore, sweep under the rug and suffer the consequences, or obey and trust in the Lord. But why don't we see it? Because the truth is that we don't see it. There are very few places we see this happening. The people of the Lord exercising discipline, loving discipline for one another. We don't see it because the people of the Lord had substituted their own wisdom for the wisdom of the Lord. The reformers, as they began rediscovering the truth of God's Word and actually reading the Word of God, understood that the church had for a very long time ignored her responsibility in this regard. And so as they sought to look at the church and reform the church according to the dictates of Scripture, the reformers saw this as one of the three marks of the true church. This is outlined in the Confession of the Dutch and German Reformed Churches, in the Belgic Confession, in Article 29. There it says the marks by which the true church is known are these. First, if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and thirdly, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only true head of the church. The reformers said you got to have all three. And if you don't, you're not a church. Now let's consider the church in our culture, in our city, and in our nation. According to that rubric, how many churches are not even true churches? We get a sense of how important this ought to be. I want you to note generally, before you look closer at the text, that at each stage, and again at every point, restoration is available. Restoration is the goal. Repentance is the means by which restoration takes place. Well, let's look here at what Jesus tells us to do. First, we see the duty of private confrontation. The duty of private confrontation. Before I read the text, I want you to understand that's your duty. That's your duty. Every one of you in Christ has the duty of private confrontation. But Pastor, I'm just not that sort of person. Jesus doesn't care. That's your duty. You have a duty. If it's you that sees it, if it's you that the Spirit has helped see this error in another, it is your duty to do something about it. So Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you. When reading that, the very first thing we think about is being personally injured by another. And we have to be very careful here. This is not that someone has said something that's hurt our feelings. Perhaps it is. Perhaps they've hurt your feelings, but you are not what is paramount in what is going on here. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, and you say, well, Pastor, it says right there, against me, I'm the offended party. Yes, but dear one, consider it again. If your brother sins against you, that word qualifies everything. We're understanding that the party that has been impacted first before you have taken offense is that God has been offended. Because what they have done is sinned. They have broken the law of God. They've transgressed God's clear commands. What Jesus is referring to is something done that negatively impacts the spiritual welfare of the person or the group as a whole. And in addressing this, he tells us to do something that for us is incredibly uncomfortable. To confront. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, Jesus says. The verb that is used here is not a gentle verb. It means to reprove, to discipline. It means to show to be guilty. But Jesus' use of this word is helpful for us because it shows us what we are meant to do. And in verse 15, we see that there's a personal aspect of this. Again, they have sinned against you. This means a clear failure to function according to Scripture. Again, note the primary party of the offense isn't actually you. It is against you. But the primary offense is against the Lord. The other person has transgressed the law, the gospel in some way. They've failed to live up to clear scriptural guidelines in their conduct, and they have sinned. But we should also be careful that we aren't merely protecting our own pride or acting out of spiritual pride. Leviticus 19:17 counsels us, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Think about the wisdom of that. The law says, rebuke them frankly so that you don't share in their guilt. But here's so often what we do. So often we are sinned against, or we see God sinned against, and we know it. We consider that what the Scripture says about their life and conduct, we know that they've sinned either against us or God. We know it, and we ruminate on it. And as we ruminate on it, we think of what else is wrong with that individual. We think of all the other faults in their life. We think of how they're not worthy of our respect. We think of how we're just going to avoid them, and how before long, the truth is we hate them. The Word of God says, tell them frankly so that you don't fall in to sin. Be honest so that you don't transgress the law of God. Dear ones, we have to be careful about privately confronting from a condescending position, as if we are the standard that folks must meet. No, instead we have to come to them as repentant sinners, urging that they too would repent and be restored to the Lord. And this helps us to understand that the goal isn't personal satisfaction. You and I aren't the final arbiters of grace. God is. But the Lord has given the responsibility to us as individuals, to go to that person and to seek to restore them. The goal, the Bible says, is to gain your brother. But note that it moves on. And why does it move on? Because sometimes that just doesn't work. You've went and you've told the person, and they've said, frankly, I'm not concerned about what you think. I don't care. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. And so we see the challenge of two witnesses, which is the next thing. In verse 16, Jesus says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The Bible consistently calls for two witnesses. The law itself demands that there be at least two witnesses to establish the credibility of the accusation for wrongdoing. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a lone witness is not sufficient to establish any wrongdoing of sin against a man. Regardless of what offense he may have committed, the matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, understanding this himself, Jesus, as he went on the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll remember, took three witnesses with him to establish this as fact. James, Peter, and John go up the mountain with Jesus so that they might testify of the truth of Jesus' glory. But here we're speaking about a fault. And the purpose of multiple witnesses is to help the guilty realize the seriousness of their situation and to express the objective reality of their fault. You see, it's not just that person that sees that I've committed a wrong. It's more than an individual. This is objective here. These brothers or sisters have come to me and they've been open and honest about my fault. But again, dear ones, after each charge is confirmed by more than one brother or sister, the desire is for the one who has been sinning to repent and confess their sin, to return to faithful living. But what happens if they don't? Well, then we see the judgment of the whole community in verses 17 through 18. Finally, the sad reality of some situations is that individuals fail to repent when personally confronted. They fail to turn when confronted lovingly by two or more. Note that it is at this point when what has been private then becomes public. What has been private then becomes public. Again, take note that the earlier approaches tried to avoid this last one. Finally, Jesus says, speak to the church. This presumably requires a public statement of some sort about the reality of the situation. In Presbyterian churches that follow the scripture, this is often when charges are read. We understand the gravity of the situation. And the object of all of this is not to condemn, but to soberly and seriously appeal to the heart of the unrepentant to turn and be restored. Let's think of this for just a moment. It's a serious thing, and I've had this happen to me because I have brothers and sisters throughout my walk as a Christian who have loved me. And so I have had people say, we think that you're sinning. We think that you've fallen short in this way. That's a sober thing. When you know that those who love you point out a fault in your life. Dear ones, that is something that you should take to heart. That you should deeply consider the truth of what is being said. And most often, it should cause you to turn to repentance. But think about the sober reality of when two come to you. That's a big enough issue that you've been told about this issue, but then there are two that come and they bring it up again. And they say, we see this in your life. We're worried about you, worried about your walk with God. Would you not turn and receive His grace and be restored to a right relationship with the Lord? That is a sober thing to have happen. Listen, dear ones, and it's a good thing to have happened. That means that your friends are obedient to the scriptures. That means your friends love you. That means your friends want the best for you. Oh, but think of the gravity and weight when the church itself speaks to you and says to you through her pastors and elders, in the name of God, repent. Think of the weight. Should you not heed the call to turn? Friends, this is enormous. I want you to consider this. That is never arrived at without tears on behalf of those who pursue the sinner. I'm telling you that from personal experience. In this church, that has never been arrived at without tears. It has never arrived at without intense grief and sadness, often long periods of grief and sadness. When the church itself has said, repent, and we have given time, we've given a month, perhaps even 2 months, to watch and continue to say, would you not repent? And we see nothing. Oftentimes, dear one, your pastors, your elders, and many saints of God carry grief and sadness. It has never been arrived at, in my experience, without loss of sleep. Never. Could we say something different? Could we have somebody else be involved that might help them to turn and see? All these questions, perhaps most sobering, is that it has never been arrived at without a serious reflection of one's own life and conduct and personal repentance. I'm sure that the testimony of your elders would match mine. That you never arrive at that stage without considering the sin in your own heart, without understanding that the only difference that separates those who are pursuing the sinner and the sinner is that those pursuing the sinner repent. Those who are pursuing the sinner understand that we are sinners and repent of our sin, and we agree with the Lord concerning our sin, whereas those who are under charges do not. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." This is critical to understand. Jesus says, "Let them be to you as a tax collector," or Gentile, as a Gentile or a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, foundationally, it means that the church must treat this individual as an unbeliever. Because what do believers do? What are you expected to do when you recognize sin in your life? Repent. And what do those without the Spirit of God do? They do not repent. But what it doesn't mean is that the church now has license to act in an unchristian manner. It doesn't mean that you can now be mean. But it means that your message to that one is fundamentally different. Your message to that one is, "Won't you come back to church? We sure miss seeing you." Your message to that one isn't, won't you just come back to church and just come visit us sometime. No, dear ones. Your message fundamentally is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you not repent and believe in the gospel? Would you not repent of your sins and give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, inevitably, in the pursuit of this sort of thing, we're often asked a question, and it doesn't come across nice. But the question is, who are you? Who are you to talk to me about this? Jesus answered that question for us in the text. He tells us in verse 18 and 19 that it's the church that has authority to discipline. Before we move on, consider the context of what Jesus says. This passage isn't about prayer, but about the authority of the church and her leaders. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." It's important to note here that the language changes when we get to verse 18 from second person singular, to second person plural, you all. Jesus speaks here to the church, and now we are told of the authority of the community. But this authority is to be exercised in a certain way. And as good students of the Bible, we understand that we interpret Scripture by Scripture, and we do well to remember here Jesus' comment to Peter in Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And what both passages help us to understand is that the church and the church alone, of all the bodies on the face of the earth, has the power to exercise spiritual discipline, and that this power is placed in the hands of her pastors and elders. And what they do when a judgment following the clear teaching of the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says when those things are done, what has been done on earth has been done in heaven. Do you see the gravity of such a thing? Jesus tells us twice, I tell you the truth, emphasizing his agreement with the church, with God's word concerning a matter. And after having considered the situation and the counsel of God's word and reached a conclusion through prayerful consideration, it is done on earth as it is done in heaven. What an overwhelming weight. What a fearful responsibility. But we also see here the presence of the church when disciplining. Who are you? Well, Jesus says, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This is not necessarily a promise of Jesus' presence at our lunch meeting or our small group Bible study. We already have that promise through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Instead, what Jesus is referring to is the decision of the people of God. He's referring us back to what he had previously said in verse 16. As God's people under the authority of God's word seek to restore rebellious sinners, Jesus promises his presence. He promises his presence. Jesus' presence is a reality when you see sin in the life of your friend. And the Holy Spirit says, you gotta go. You gotta go. You gotta go and be honest with them. You have to go and be frank with them. Jesus' presence is promised there. When they reject you, and you have to go and tell another friend, perhaps an elder or a pastor, and you say, brother, would you please go with me? This is going on in their life. I'm worried about them. And they go. Jesus' presence is there. And when the church says, in the name of the Lord, would you not repent? Would you not return and be restored? Jesus is present there. So what do you do with this church member? What do you do? How do you apply this? The first thing we must do is that we must understand that the promise of repentance is given of God. God will truly restore repentant sinners. He will restore them. Acts 3, Peter says, repent then and turn back so that your sins may be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is the promise of repentance. It's given not of us, but of God. So when we go, we understand that we can say that. Listen, repent. God desires to restore you. God desires to give you times of refreshing. Whatever promise that you've been following in this sin, Jesus has better promises. Turn. But in that, the second point of application is that we must embrace our responsibility to restore. Friends, God forbid it that we allow those we love to wander into sin without so much as us raising our voices. To do so is not loving. To do so is to choose our own self over obedience, our self-righteousness over a holy obligation. Imagine for a moment that your friend is wandering and very soon will fall off a precipice and plunge into hell forever. Would you be silent then? I don't want any friends like that. If you're my friend, call me to turn. Tell me I must turn. But God forbid that you be silent and watch me plunge. This is what we do. We say, oh friend, wouldn't you turn? Won't you turn and live? Won't you turn to safety? Won't you turn to Christ's arms? That's your call. And most personally, thirdly, you're called to pursue a holy life. I won't sugarcoat this. You've signed up to pursue holiness if you are in Christ. You signed up for this. Before relevance, before winsomeness, before likability, this is your calling, to be holy. If you have professed Christ as Savior, the Word calls us to be holy as He is holy. This means that you are no longer a slave to sin, but a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that repentance is a reality in your life. This means when your friends come and knock on the door and sit down and look you in the face and say, brother or sister, I'm worried about you. I see this in your life. You say, I repent and I thank you, friend, for loving me enough to tell me to turn. That's what this means. You are called to be holy as He is holy. Let us pray. As I pray, I would ask the elders to come forward. Father, as we prepare our hearts for this table, we understand that this table is a call to repentance and faith. Father, that the Word of God tells us that we must examine ourselves. And in that examination, O Lord, we, as we consider our own sin, are to repent of it. And we are to confess once again that it is only the work of Jesus Christ that saves us. It is only the body nailed to a cross, represented by this bread. It is only the blood of Jesus poured out for our sins that makes us, O God, able to stand accepted before you. And so, God, help us to freely repent of our sins. And help us as we behold this table, O God, to rejoice in our salvation. O God, knowing that it is only by Jesus Christ that we are saved. Word of God tells us in Isaiah that Jesus prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. God, it is in His presence that we are safe. It is in His presence, O God, that we are able to enjoy the salvation that He paid for by His blood. And so, Lord, as the church gathers now around the table of the Lord, would you give us, O God, that sense of overwhelming comfort, not in ourselves, what we have done, but in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. Prepare now our hearts, O Lord, as we come to your table. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.